Welcome to Central Study Hour from Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are blessed to be in the house of the Lord where there's no other place that you and I can find peace in Him. So we're going to start our first hymn, 434, which is We Speak of the Realms. We're going to be singing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. And this is our friend who is writing us from St. Lucia. Her name is Giselle Antonie. Hi, Giselle. Thank you again for choosing this beautiful hymn. And let's sing stanzas again, 1, 2, and 4. Let's sing together.
We speak of the realms of the blessed, dark countries so bright and so fair, and oft of His glories confessed, but what must it be to be there? We speak of its pathways of gold, its walls decked with jewels so rare, its wonders and pleasures untold, but what must it be to be of His freedom from sin, from sorrow, temptation, and care, from trials without Him within, but what must it be to be there? We speak of His service of love, of the roads which the glory far wear, of the church of firstborn above. But what must it be to be there? Through the midst temptation and woe, for heaven my spirit prepare, and shortly I also shall go, and feel what it be to be there. Then, Lord, on Thy fields we shall roam, celestial and fair, with saints and with angels at home, and Jesus Himself will be there.
And Jesus Himself will be there. I'm excited, friends. I'm excited, beloved, wherever you're tuning in. Again, this is a great opportunity for you to continue requesting, making your hymn requests. You just have to go to our men website, www.saccentral.org, and then contact us just off the menu, and then click CSH for your hymn request. There you can find and write your name, where you're writing us from, and the number of the hymn. And like that, we're going to continue for our last but not least hymn, number 367, Rescue the Perishing. We're going to be singing all stanzas. And this is from another friend. Her name is Megan Mariano from the Philippines. Thank you, Megan. We're from the Philippines, so I'm excited for that one too. And keep in mind of how God rescue from wherever you are, from wherever you encounter right now, and that He cares. Let's sing together all stanzas.
Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. We bore the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Though they are slighting Him, still He is waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently, He will. Jesus will sing. Rescue the perishing, duty demands it. Strength for the labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful.
Amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that Jesus will save. Jesus will save and rescue from each of us, wherever we are. And at this time, we ask that you can bless the speaker, that he might be anointed by you, and that we can hear your voice crystal clear and heal us, protect us, that nothing might depart us from you. Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. We have our speaker for this morning is going to be Pastor Fred Dana for lesson number 7, Unto the Least of These. Have a blessed Sabbath.
I want to welcome each of you here to Central Study Hour, and special welcome also to those who are live streaming or will catch it later when it's up on YouTube or 3ABN Proclaim, however you reach us, we welcome you and we're glad you're able to join us. And we pray that this lesson and our Central Study Hour program will be a blessing and encouragement to you. If you would like a CD or DVD of this lesson, you can call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. and ask for offer C202-307, and make sure if you leave a message or send an email that you give us your address and name, and tell us if you want a CD or a DVD, and if you live in the United States, we'll get that out to you. I think that includes Canada too, I'm not 100% sure. So anyway, we're in the lesson, Managing for the Master Till He Comes. I mean, that's the quarterly. And lesson 7 is Unto the Least of These. So I invite you to turn to lesson 7. The title, Unto the Least of These, is a Bible phrase. Where is this phrase found in the Bible? Think about that for a minute. You might not know the exact location, but you might know the parable. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's in Matthew 25. And look at our memory text. Our memory text is from Matthew 25. Then the king will say unto those on the right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And what determines in this parable who the sheep are and who the goats are? It actually has to do with the title. It's what they've done unto the least of these, my brethren. In fact, that phrase, Unto the least of these, is found 2 times in the parable. In Matthew 25:40, it's found for the people who were good to the poor and the hungry and the naked and those in prison. And Jesus said, as you've done unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. But then in verse 45, he repeats this phrase, but this time it says, what you've done not unto the least of these, my brethren. And the end result is not good, because he said, that's how you've treated me. So this is a pretty powerful parable. The lesson doesn't really go into the parable. I think it's assumed that we know it well, or maybe the author's saving it for another lesson. I don't know. But I would like you to go to Friday's page. I think this is a good time to look at one of the quotes. So on Friday's page, the first quote directly refers to that parable, but that's not the one we're going to read now. That's the one I'm going to close the lesson with. I want to go to the second one from Desire of Ages, 639. And I like this quote because something about reading it this time really hit me. There's some things in this quote I really want. I really want to experience. So let's look at it. So Desire of Ages 639 says, as you open your door to Christ's needy and suffering ones, you are welcoming unseen angels. You invite the companionship of heavenly beings. They bring a sacred atmosphere of joy and peace. Now, doesn't that sound like something we should all want? The presence of angels, the companionship, that they can bring in an atmosphere of joy and peace. It says they'll do that when we're reaching out to help the needy and suffering. Never hit me quite that way before, but it's really good. It says the angels, it says they come with praises upon their lips, and an answering strain is heard in heaven. Every deed of mercy makes music there. We can make music in heaven, folks. The Father from his throne numbers the unselfish workers among his most precious treasures. That's a great quote to start this lesson with. So let's go back to Sabbath afternoon and go to the narrative. You know, the Bible speaks about strangers or aliens. These are foreigners. The Bible speaks about the fatherless. That would be like orphans or, well, they might not be orphans because they may have mothers, and widows who obviously have lost their husbands. And the Bible speaks of these three categories: strangers, fatherless, and widows definitely are included in the least of these, my brethren. But then the question in the second paragraph of the narrative is, how can we identify these people today? Is it really that hard? I don't think so. But the author goes on to explain that the stranger were individuals who had to leave their homeland, perhaps because of war or famine. You know, they're foreigners from another country, and they're coming to get away from a problem. So he says the equivalent in our day would be the millions of refugees who have become destitute because of circumstances that they did not choose. You think about, just in my lifetime, I don't know how many times I've read about war breaking out somewhere and millions of people are going into the bordering country to get away. And what's going to happen there? How are they going to be treated? You know, so those are pretty serious situations. The stranger doesn't necessarily have to have that great a catastrophe to be someone who should be looked out for. All right, so then the fatherless, these are children who have lost their fathers through war or accident or sickness, or maybe the father went to prison. For some reason, the fatherless, the fathers are not in their lives. It's not the fault of the fatherless. All right, and then the widow could be the same reasons for the fatherless. The spouses have vanished for various reasons, whether it's death, sickness, prison, or just abandonment. So many of these are head of single parent families, and is the church just to look the other way? I don't think so. All right. So then the author says, as we will see this week, because we are managers of God's business, helping the poor is not just an option. It is following the example of Jesus and obeying his commands. You know, I think maybe sometimes without really even thinking about it, I think I might have treated it like it was an option. And this lesson has been very convicting to me. These kind of lessons always are, because it seems like there's never an end of what you could do to help, right? All right, so let's go to Sunday's lesson, the life and ministry of Jesus. As you know, Jesus grew up in Nazareth, at least from 4 years old on. And early in his public ministry, he returned there, his hometown. And the local people who had seen him grow up had heard that he had done miracles and healings in other places. So they were excited that he was coming back because they want to know what's going on with this kid we knew. And so it says, as his custom was, Jesus attended Sabbath services in the synagogue. Now, Jesus wasn't there as an invited guest speaker or anything like that, but the officiating rabbi, you know, he read the climate and he asked Jesus to do the scripture reading at least. Now, it seems like he would have said, tell us everything we need to know. But he says, we'll let you read the scripture. And, you know, Jesus couldn't stay out of trouble even on that little job, right? Because what he has to share is earth-shattering. And he uses the scripture reading to just make one little point that turned their worlds upside down. So Jesus read from Isaiah 61, 1 to 2. Well, let's read the account of it in Luke 4, and then we'll go back to Isaiah and just compare it quickly. Luke chapter 4 and verses 16 to 19. Okay, so what we have here, Luke 4, 16 says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. All right, verse 17, and there was delivered him the book of the prophet Isaiah. So he was given the book to read from. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. All right, now let's go to where he quoted from, Isaiah 61, and we'll see that it pretty much reads the same way, but it's not all identical. All right, Isaiah 61, are you there? It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. All right, what stood out as the key difference? When Jesus quoted it, did he quote the entire thing? He didn't. You look at verse 2 in Isaiah 61. It says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where Jesus stopped. Jesus didn't read the line, in the day of vengeance of our God. All right, so the author asked the question, why do you think Jesus chose this specific scripture? And what would these verses in Isaiah, why would these verses in Isaiah be deemed as messianic? And what did they reveal about the work of the Messiah? So you realize Jesus picked a passage and ended it where they didn't want him to end it, because their favorite line in the passage was when God seeks vengeance. Because that would mean what? Those Romans, they get what they have coming. And Jesus didn't read their favorite part of the passage. In fact, you almost think that was the only part of the passage that mattered to them. But this passage brings out aspects of the Messiah's work that have been totally missed by the people. Going to give sight to the blind and heal the brokenhearted and deliver those who are captives, all right? They needed to understand Jesus' work. So Jesus wasn't given the opportunity to read the sermon, but he read the scripture in such a way that it was more impactful than most sermons you've heard in your lifetime. At least it was for them, all right? So these verses show gospel work is much broader than people often imagine. It's not just preaching. It's caring for the whole person, physically, spiritually, and mentally. And I could add socially. So why were their expectations of the Messiah so off base? Well, they weren't looking for deliverance from sin. They were looking for deliverance from, as you put it, the Romans. All right, so the narrative says, because the religious leaders apparently had overlooked the prophecies that spoke of a suffering Messiah and had misapplied those that pointed to the glory of his second coming. They wanted God to come in vengeance and destroy those wicked people, but they were looking at verses about the second coming and applying it to when the Messiah comes. Then the author says, most of the people believe the false idea that the Messiah's mission was to free Israel from its conquerors and oppressors, the Romans. To think that the Messiah's mission statement came from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 must have been a real shock, because that's what Jesus did here. It was the only opportunity he was given to tell the people in the town he grew up in what he was here for. So he didn't just read the scripture. He kind of meddled just a little with it, and it turned everything upside down. So instead of driving out the Romans, Jesus is bringing out that the Messiah is to deliver people from sin and suffering. Now, why didn't they care about the poor? I mean, shouldn't that have still been good news, even if it didn't quite reach their expectations? Well, as the author brings out, the poor were usually looked down upon. Whether it was tax collectors, those in business, or even their own neighbors, says it was commonly was thought that poverty was the curse of God and that their unfortunate condition must have been their own fault. With this mindset, few people had any concern for the poor and their unhappy plight. Isn't it kind of hard in some ways to imagine that, sure, I could see why they want to be delivered from the Romans, but they didn't care about the poor? Yet, Jesus' love for the poor was one of the greatest evidences of his messiahship. This very passage he read is a messianic passage, and it fit his life to the T. And that passage alone was enough evidence that he was the Messiah. Of course, they didn't see all that yet, but what they were hearing fit it. And also, when John the Baptist, you remember when John the Baptist started to doubt a little bit, and he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one that we were looking to come, or do we look for another? Matthew 11, 1 through 6 has Jesus' answer. Jesus told those disciples, just watch everything you see today and go back and tell John. And what did they see? They saw Jesus healing people. They saw his compassion for the suffering. They saw his encouraging words, or heard them. So there's a quote here from Desire of Ages. It says, like the Savior's disciples, John the Baptist did not understand the nature of Christ's kingdom. He expected Jesus to take the throne of David, and as time passed and the Savior made no claim to kingly authority, John became perplexed and troubled. And so the message to John was, this is what we saw Jesus do. And John would say, oh yeah, that fits Isaiah 61. And John would think of other places it fits. And it was starting to help him understand that even though he faithfully proclaimed the arrival of the Messiah, he himself did not have the right conception of the kingdom of God. Although he saw spiritual things others didn't. That's why he called people to repentance. All right, so we have a quote here from James 1:27 in the box at the bottom. It says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And the question is, how should this verse help us set our religious priorities? I mean, caring for those in need should have a higher priority, right? For us as individuals, should we have an individual plan to help people in need? And should there be a church plan as well? Are both important? I think so. All right, let's go to Monday, God's provision for the poor. The author points out that the writers of the Bible included many of God's provisions for the poor, the strangers, the widows, and the fatherless, and that some of this instruction goes all the way back to the writings of Moses at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given. There's a verse here from Exodus 23, just three chapters after the Ten Commandments, so it's right there at the same time and place. This verse, I'm reading from the Quarterly where it's quoted, Exodus 23, 10 and 11, says, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner, you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. So they were told that on the seventh year, let things grow spontaneously and don't harvest it. That will be the bounty year for the poor. Well, what about the other years? The poor had to have food the other years. Well, let's go to Leviticus 23. It says, read Leviticus 23. We're going to look at the law of gleaning here. Leviticus 23:22. After I read this, I'm going to ask how many of you have benefited from the law of gleaning, okay? All right, Leviticus 23:22 says, and when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor, to the stranger, I am the Lord your God. You understand what this is saying? They're telling a farmer, when you harvest your field, if you don't quite get in the corner, don't go back. If stuff falls onto the ground, Don't go back. That's so the poor can come in and get their own. So I'm going to tell you about the time I got to glean in a farmer's field. I never thought I would get to do this. This is when I was teaching at Great Lakes Adventist Academy in Michigan. And that county where Great Lakes Adventist Academy is like the potato capital of Michigan. And so the farmers in the area, most of them had contracts with, Frito-Lay, or these potato chip companies. And the potatoes they grew there were like the perfectly round ones that made great, you know, what the potato chip companies want. And so they had lots of fields and they had good contracts and these farmers were prosperous. But they planted other things as well. And we were told that the farmer just down the road from the academy always left whatever didn't get picked on the first harvest and welcomed anybody to go into his fields. You didn't even have to claim to be poor. So my wife and I decided to see if this was for real. We went to a cucumber field, and we found along the edge of the field where the machinery didn't pick up the cucumbers, and these were cucumbers for pickling. And we filled 3 bags, and we pickled them all, made pickles out of them. I think the last jars we had the first year we came here, they're probably getting a little where you shouldn't be eating them anymore, but we had a good supply. But we went in as gleaners. We just found what the machinery missed, and it was welcome to us. And there was some really good cucumbers. It wasn't just junk, you know. So I experienced being able to glean in a farmer's field. And I wouldn't say I was poor and destitute and that I needed to do it, but it was sure nice to not have to go buy that many, you know. So anyway, the verse that was in the narrative is every 7th year, the spontaneous growth in the fields was left to the poor. And by the way, what did the farmers do? God said, if you do that, your 6th year will be doubly blessed and you won't need to farm the 7th year. All right, so that's a trusting God thing for sure. So then Deuteronomy 15:11 has some other information. Deuteronomy 15, verse 11 says, "For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in the land." All right, so it's not that God wants people necessarily to be poor. He's just saying that in a sinful world where things play out, there'll always be poor people. In fact, sometimes more poor people are created by oppression and things like that. In fact, that's been pretty common all through history. So now the question with these verses is, however different the context may be from our lives today, what principles should we take away from these verses? All right, first of all, caring for the poor. The gleaning law can still happen today. That's why I shared that. It's not just ancient stuff. Some farmers that are Christians actually still believe it. At least I found I lived near one. That was nice. But what about stores and restaurants just throwing out food after it's not sold? You know, should they not waste food? Should health codes and stores and restaurants policies, should something be done with food that normally would just get thrown in the dumpster and make sure people have a chance to get it that need it before it goes bad? I mean, there are ways that applications can be made, but the bottom line is, if we're willing to care for the poor and accept that responsibility, we find ways to help, you know, because every situation could it be different from another. All right, so the narrative brings up a verse from Psalms that gives directions on how we should treat those in need. This is Psalm 82, 3 and 4. It says, "Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked." Now, that's just not about providing food, right? That's defense. It says, this passage indicates our involvement ways beyond just providing food. Because what if someone who's poor needs a lawyer and can't afford it, and they're going to get everything thrown at them if they don't have a good defense? Somebody should be able to defend them, right? so they don't get taken advantage of. And then there are many other promises for those who help the needy. Proverbs 28:27 says, he who gives to the poor will not lack. Proverbs 29:14 says, the king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. And Psalm 41:8 says, blessed is he who considers the poor, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. So this was a high priority in Old Testament times. Do you think it's any less a priority today? I don't think it is. Now, the author brings out some interesting thing in the last paragraph. He's talking about social Darwinism and how this impacted England when England began to turn toward atheism and the evolutionary theory. Many thought that not only was there no moral imperative to help the poor, but also that it was in fact wrong to do so. Instead, following the forces of nature in which the strong survive at the expense of the weak, they're saying, hey, it's just survival of the fittest, baby. Some people do better and some people fall off the wagon. Like, that's just the way it is, too bad. So social Darwinists believe that it would be detrimental to society to help the poor, the sickly, and the indigent, because if they multiplied, they would only weaken the social fabric of the nation as a whole. Can you believe that? If we help them, more people will be lining up for help, and then we'll be ruining our country. Well, that's not 100% wrong, but that's ridiculous, because you got to help people. The truth of the matter is, if you help people without learning any sense of responsibility, it is true you could be contributing and making the problem worse, but that's never an excuse to do nothing, you know? So it says, however cruel, this thinking was a logical outgrowth of belief in evolution and the false narrative it proclaims. All right, how should the gospel, the idea that Christ died for everyone, impact how we treat everyone, regardless of who they are? This is one of those questions that the answer is already in the question. You know, I mean, everyone has infinite value with God, right? So even if somebody is destitute and it's their own fault, they still have infinite value with God. And we cannot look the other way. All right, let's go to Tuesday. We're going to get into three interesting cases here, the earth-trunk ruler, Zacchaeus, and Job, because all three of them had an issue that had to do with helping the poor and needy. And each one has a different lesson. All right, so let's go to the rich young ruler. The author says the only thing we know about him, he was young, he was a ruler, and he was rich, but we do know that he had a spiritual interest. He was eager to see Jesus. In fact, he was so confident that he was a great guy that I think he expected Jesus to flatter him. You know, because it seems like it. But anyway, he comes running up to Jesus. He's energetic, he's eager, and he wants to see what Jesus thinks about a question he has. And the author points out that this story is so important that all three synoptic gospels include it. But we're going to go to the Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, picking up with verse 16. All right, let's look at this passage. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He's like, I've got everything checked off. Is there something I've missed? He's very confident in himself. All right. And then Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. All right, this is an interesting response from Jesus, because Jesus isn't answering as though he's not good. He's realizing this guy doesn't really understand who I am. He thinks I'm just a regular person. And if I'm just a regular person, I'm not good, because we're all damaged, right? And he says, only God is good. And then he says, but if you would enter in life, keep the commandments. Well, this guy says, all right, I'm all set then. But he says, which one? He's like, am I short on any of these? And look what Jesus said. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's clear he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And then verse 20, the young man said unto him, all these things I have kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? He says, I've kept all these commandments perfectly. Now, does he understand them very deeply? No. Probably not. Yeah. And then Jesus said unto him, now Jesus comes to the core of the issue. If you will be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What's he inviting this man to do? He wants him to be one of his disciples. He says, if you put all that behind you, you can be one of my disciples. And the man would like that, but he doesn't realize what a privilege that would be. Verse 22 says, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. All right, so this question kind of cracks me up here. The question that goes with the verse. What did Jesus mean when he said to him, if thou would be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, what you have, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me? It's like, what did he mean? I'm thinking, well, did Jesus really mean for him to do exactly that? Did Jesus really mean it? I don't think it's hard to understand what he means. The question is, did he really mean that? Did the young man think Jesus meant it? Did the young man think Jesus was serious? Yeah, it broke his heart. He says, I can't do that. That's ridiculous. Do you think most people would respond the same way? Uh-huh. Yeah. So the narrative says, Jesus doesn't ask most of us to sell all we have and give the money to the poor. Why doesn't Jesus ask most of us to do that? Yeah, there's different circumstances with everybody's life. It says here, but money must have been this young man's God. And though Jesus' answer may seem quite severe, he knew that doing this was this man's only hope of salvation. And continuing, the Bible says that he went away very sorrowful because he was very rich, which proves just how much he worshiped his money. Now, he was offered eternal life and a place in Jesus' inner circle. Jesus said, come follow me. The same words Jesus used in calling the other 12 disciples, yet we never hear from this young man again. He traded eternity for earthly possessions. And, you know, with our perspective, we can look at that and say, well, that was a terrible trade-off, right? It was a terrible trade-off. And, the author says, no matter what material wealth can give us now, sooner or later, we all die and face the prospect of eternity. And that's something we have to remember. And he points out that many wealthy people have discovered that their wealth did not bring them peace or happiness. In fact, he says the opposite seems to have happened. And he says many biographies have been written just about how miserable rich people were with their lives, even though they had everything from our perspective. And you know, the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon had everything. And what did he say? It didn't bring him happiness, it was just vanity. He said it all became meaningless. And he lists all the things he had. He was unbelievably wealthy and he was miserable. So, you know, there's many points that could be made about all this, but the author says that one point comes through clearly: money cannot buy peace and happiness. So then in the box at the bottom, we have Jesus' words, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's from Mark 8, 35, 37. And the question is asked, what does it mean to lose your life for the sake of the gospel? Because in this passage it says, whoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So how do you lose your life for the sake of the gospel? And does it always mean literally losing your life? It could, but more often it doesn't. So what does it mean? And I was thinking about this and I was saying, well, that means if you're going to lose your life for the sake of the gospel, but that saves your life, that means you make whatever sacrifice God puts on your heart to make, whatever it is. The rich young ruler wasn't willing to make the one he was asked of. And we sympathize with him because that was not small. All right. So the rich young ruler, he wouldn't give up or sacrifice the money. That's how he refused to lose his life for the sake of the gospel. But Nicodemus, he wasn't asked to give up money. He was a rich man too. Why didn't Jesus tell him to sell everything he had and help the poor? because that wasn't Nicodemus's God. What did Jesus ask Nicodemus to do? Be born again, because why was that attacking Nicodemus's God? Because Nicodemus's God was his spiritual pride. I'm good enough how I am. I'm one of the best in Israel. And Jesus said, you must be born again or you won't see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus, to give up or to lose his life for the sake of the gospel, just simply meant to die to self. And that one really hits the core for all of us, because not all of us have much to give up in terms of possessions, although we all have some, but we all have to give up any form of pride we might have. So we usually can relate to the way Jesus dealt with Nicodemus in some ways easier than the rich young ruler. At least I can, because I've never had much and I've never cared to. All right, let's go to Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus is another rich man. All right, he was a wealthy Jew. He was a tax collector for the hated Romans. And like most tax collectors, he exacted more tax than was really due, so he was profiting. And because he worked for the Romans and he was a cheat, he was hated and referred to as a sinner. He was a lost man in the eyes of all his fellow Israelites. All right, Zacchaeus lived in Jericho. And then the author says the meeting of Zacchaeus and Jesus was not a coincidence. Okay, he's going to go into a little more of that. Zacchaeus had apparently come under spiritual conviction and wanted to make some changes in his life. He had heard about Jesus and wanted to see him. By the way, which disciple would naturally give Zacchaeus hope? Yeah, be Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector who was a disciple. And Zacchaeus knew who he was. These tax collectors all knew who they were. He says, man, Jesus accepted Matthew. He's a different kind of rabbi. And it got him thinking. And we don't know if Matthew and Zacchaeus actually knew each other personally and had any communication, but the situation would get Zacchaeus thinking. How can Jesus accept a tax collector? All right, so then Jesus needed to pass through Jericho from Galilee on his final trip to Jerusalem. Christ's first words to Zacchaeus revealed that even before entering the town, Jesus knew all about him. You know, Jesus went that way because Zacchaeus was there. That's why the Holy Spirit led him that way. All right, so let's read this account in Luke 19. Go to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 19, 1 through 10. All right, Luke 19, verse 1 says, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. If he's the chief among the publicans, he's one of the head guys in tax collecting. That makes him one of the worst sinners in the eyes of his fellow citizens. All right, verse 3, and as he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature, so he's a short man, and he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. So they're thinking, what's wrong with Jesus? He shouldn't be going to this guy's house. And then verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. All right, so going to ask two questions about this. First, what was the same as with the rich young ruler? Yeah, they're both rich. They both came hoping to encounter Jesus, and they both wanted eternal life. Okay, so what were the differences between this rich man's experience with Jesus and that of the rich young ruler? All right, Zacchaeus was willing to part with much of his wealth. The rich young ruler was not willing to part with his wealth. And Jesus, this is another thing that's different. Jesus required all the rich young ruler's wealth. All of it. But he did not require all from Zacchaeus. Now, the author says, second paragraph below there, says, notice that when Zacchaeus said he would give half of my goods to the poor, Jesus accepted this gesture as an expression of a true conversion experience. Can you understand why Jesus would see that? Because here's a guy who valued his wealth enough that he risked his life cheating and to get rich. So he obviously valued it. It wasn't a god to him in the same way it was for the rich young ruler, but this is no small thing to turn aside from. And Jesus sees that there's, the only way this man could have changed on this is if his heart has changed. And that's why he said, this day salvation is found in this house. All right? He didn't say, I love the way the author puts this. He didn't say, sorry, Zach, but as with the rich young ruler, it's all or nothing. Half is not going to cut it. Why didn't Jesus say that or something of the equivalent? And the author says most likely because though Zacchaeus surely liked his wealth, it wasn't a god to him in the way it was to the rich young ruler. Zacchaeus actually was the one who first speaks about giving money to the poor. Jesus didn't even tell him he had to do that. Zacchaeus brought it up himself. Zacchaeus was convicted it was a thing to do. Zacchaeus knew the Spirit was telling him to do it. And he was willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. All right, so Zacchaeus brought it up himself, and here's one of the key differences. Zacchaeus brings up himself the need to take care of the poor, but with the rich young ruler, Jesus had to tell him that's what he needed to do. So Zacchaeus has a perception here that the rich young ruler didn't have, and it shows the Spirit's work on his heart. Now, was the Spirit working on the rich young ruler's heart? Of course, that's why he came to Jesus. But the rich young ruler wasn't as receptive. All right? Last paragraph down there says, when the rich young ruler had turned away from Jesus, the disciples had marveled at their master, saying, how hard it is for them to trust that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. They'd exclaimed to one another, well, who then can be saved? Can you imagine that question? Because the rich young ruler wouldn't give up his money, they said, well, then who can be saved? To them, somebody who has money is obviously blessed of God, and if he's lost, man, the rest of us have no hope. That's the way the disciples looked at it. Well, who can be saved if he can't be? But now, with Zacchaeus, they had a demonstration of the truth of Christ's words. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. They saw how, through the grace of God, a rich man could enter into the kingdom. So it was a great lesson for the disciples because they were so perplexed with the rich young ruler situation because they said, he's the most, one of the most savable persons in the nation. And then Zacchaeus comes along and say, oh, it's about the heart. They always needed help with that, you know. All right, now let's go to Job. This is, I love this page. All right, consider the man Job. All right, so let's go to the book of Job. There's some very important verses we're going to look at in Job. And we'll start with verse 8 of the first chapter. This is going to bring out an aspect on Job that I've seen it before, but it hit me. It really hit me this time in a way I hadn't before. All right, so Job 1:8, excuse me. I'm not dyslexic. All right, Job 1:8 says, the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? There's nobody like him on the planet. A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. All right, so the question is, how was Job described by God himself? Did Job claim he was perfect and upright? No. God said he was. That's pretty significant. God says that. All right. In fact, the author says that's pretty good. Having even God call Job perfect and upright, so perfect and upright that no one else on the earth at that time could equal him. Again, these are God's own words verbatim about Job. And then he kind of sums up, you know, what we know about the book of Job. Says even after Job faced one catastrophe after another, God repeated what he had first said about Job, that there was no one else on earth like him, perfect and upright and so forth. Except that then a new element was added. Job was still all these things, although he says to Satan, you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Job went through a great test, and he says he's still a perfect and upright man. And so the author says this gives us a powerful glimpse of what God considered in Job's perfection and uprightness. I mean, he refused to let go of God despite all that happened and despite his unfortunate wife's taunt. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Then he says the book reveals another aspect of Job's life before the drama here unfolded. And this is what's really important. Because I want you to consider, we're going to go look at some verses where Job talks about what he did with poor people. And I want you to have this question in your mind as we go through it. If Job wasn't this way, would God have said he was perfect and upright? All right, so let's go to Job 29. Job chapter 29. All right, Job chapter 29. And we're going to pick up with verse 12. This is Job speaking to his friends. Verse 12 says, because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. A diadem is a crown. Job is saying that if he had any crown, it would be because he cared for people. All right, verse 15 says, I was eyes to the blind and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. So the question is, what is depicted here that gives us even more insight into the secret of Job's character? Why God called him perfect and upright? And I think it's because Job really did take care to help the poor, the suffering, and the oppressed. What Job realized, because remember, Job was a rich man. Job realized that God was entrusting him with the wealth as a means of taking care of people who were destitute. He recognized that that was the purpose of him being rich. Far cry from the rich young ruler. And it's something that Zacchaeus was just starting to get. All right, so notice the last part of verse 16. It says, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. Or as the New King James says, and I searched out the case that I did not know. What is that? What is Job saying there? Let me ask you something. Did Job wait for the poor people to come to him and ask for help? No, this passage shows that he went out and hunted for the people who needed help. He found him down. He searched. He investigated. This isn't a guy who's just like, oh, yeah, okay, I guess I can help you when you come and ask. This is a guy who saw it as part of his mission as a child of God. That's really something. This really convicted me. And I'm like, I'm getting intense here, but I'm getting intense at myself because I've not seen it this way before. It's been a serious deficiency in my outlook. Of course, I'm not wealthy, so I have limitations, and maybe that's why I haven't been challenged on it, but when I read it, I get so convicted, all right? So he says, I searched out the case I did not know. It says, in other words, Job didn't simply wait, for instance, for some beggar in rags to approach him for a handout. Instead, Job was proactive in seeking out needs and acting upon them. And I ask again, would God have said Job was perfect and upright if Job wasn't this way? I don't think he could have. Because being perfect and upright isn't just about not doing sins. It's about having the character of God. It's like loving like God loves. And that's sometimes something that gets forgotten. They both go together. You know, because the essence of sin is what? Selfishness. Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke, you know, every form of bondage. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break as forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. All right, let's close with the quote at the top of the page. And this is a comment from Desire of Ages, 637, about the significance of separating the sheep and the goats and what determined who are the sheep and who are the goats. And we know the passage is about how you treat the least of these, my brethren. That's how you've treated Christ. All right, let's look at the quote. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another. Right, that's the sheep and the goats. Thus, Christ on the Mount of Olives pictured to his disciples the scene of the great judgment day, and he represented its decision as turning upon one point. It wasn't how many Bible studies you gave, even though that would matter. It wasn't how many times you preached truth. It wasn't how good you were to your grandchildren. What was that one point upon which everything turned? It says, when the nations are gathered before him, there will be but two classes, and their eternal destiny will be determined by what they have done or neglected to do for him in the person of the poor and suffering. Wow. So that brings us to the conclusion of the lesson, and I want to thank you for joining us. And again, if you're interested in a CD or DVD of this lesson, call us 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C202307. And make sure you leave an address and tell us if you want a CD or a DVD, and we'll get that out to you. So thanks again for joining us, and may God richly bless you. Those online, you could be watching this any day of the week, and you know, just pray that God will be with you. And those of us here, may God be with us as we continue into the divine worship hour.